All right, guys, so while they're running out of here, if you'll turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And as you guys can tell by the decorations and by the singing this morning, it's usually a time of year where this will be the Sunday where we have a Christmas-type message, right, where we see this picture of a baby in a manger. And that's usually where the preaching is. I mean, you hear the music that's faced towards it. But today, as you can tell, we're opening up to Revelation. So we are not going to have a picture of a baby in a manger, but of probably the most detailed and beautiful picture of Jesus as he is King in heaven. And that's the picture we're going to look at this morning. Pastor messed me up because usually I never say Revelations. I always say Revelation. But it's such a pet peeve of his to say Revelations that it's stuck in my head that I have to be so deliberate to say Revelation. So Pastor, Revelation chapter 1, we're opening up to. But before we dive into the scriptures, I want to give you guys a couple things to remember while we're studying the book of Revelation, right? First, we need to remember is this letter was made to read all in one sitting, right? It's all in one sitting. If they would give it to the churches, they would read it in one sitting. And our problem is sometimes we like to dissect every little vision, every little picture that John painted, right? That we get lost in Revelation. The other thing is, if you guys, there's an app that we listen to on the way to school. It's called Through the Word. And the pastor for Through the Word, he said this thing on Revelation that think of Revelation like calculus, right? Let me not lose you yet. You don't just go to first grade and jump into calculus, right? You got to go through adding, subtracting, multiplying, dividing, my least favorite fractions, all those things you have to build up to before you get into the book of until you get into calculus. The same thing goes when we start to study Revelation. If we don't know this half, we'll never understand this, right? Revelation has 39 books. It's based off 39 books from the Old Testament. It has 500 allusions from the Old Testament, right? So out of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 make reference to the Old Testament. So then if we don't know our Old Testament, that's why we get so lost in Revelation. Right? So, like I said, if you have your Bibles, Revelation, we're going to be chapter 1, verse 9. I'll read you, follow along. I, your brother and partner in the tribulations and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write down what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Samaria, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs on his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like a burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars from his mouth. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this, and the mysteries on the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches. Let's pray. Father, as we begin, Lord, and start to dissect your word, Lord, we are thankful that you give us your word. Father, we're thankful for John for painting this picture. Lord, a picture of you, the most clear picture we have in all scripture of you. And Father, as we begin to look at this picture that John painted for us, Lord, can we just get lost in you? Father, we're not worried about time or anything else, but just the fact that we can see you through your word. Father, I thank you for those who are here today. Father, would you clear our hearts and clear our minds from any distractions? We love you and praise you. In your precious name we pray. William Hendricks writes the following, and it should be on the board behind me. The entire description must be taken as one whole and interpreted as such. Let us try to see it that way. Notice that the Son of Man is here pictured as clothed with power and majesty, and with awe and terror, that loyal robe, that long loyal robe, that golden belt buckle at the breast, his hair so glistening white that it's like the snow on which the sun is shining. It hurts the eyes, those flashing eyes, those eyes flashing fire, eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner. Next you'll see Charles Spurgeon. To those glowing in order to trample down the wicked, that loud reverberating voice, that mighty breakers booming against the rocky shore of Patmos, the sharp, long, heavy, great sword with two biting edges, that entire appearance as the sun shines in its power, too intense for human eyes to stare at. The entire picture taken as whole is symbolic of Christ, the Holy One, coming to purge his churches and punish those that are persecuting his elect. Spurgeon writes the following for the same thing. And this one kind of hit me too. The great fault of many professors, which is talking about Christians. So the moment I hear that, when somebody says, the great fault of many Christians, it grabs my attention. Spurgeon says, the great fault with many professing Christians is that Christ to them is a character upon paper. Certainly more than a myth, but yet a person of dim past. An historical personage who lived many years ago and did most admirable deeds by which they are saved, but who is so far from being a living, present, right reality. This morning we're going to focus on the most detailed picture of Jesus ever written. And I want you to try to put yourself in John's shoes as we read. He says in verse 11, the voice like a trumpet booms, write down what you see in this book. And I want you to think about that for a second, right? He's not asked to write down everything he hears. Right? That would be easy. Right? Everything I say to you, write this down. But instead he's asked to write down everything you see. So now John has this task of painting this picture of what he sees. And I want to try something. So they're going to put a video up real quick. It doesn't need no sound. That's not the video, but it's coming. All right? But twice we've gone to Zion National Park. Right? And you see the video behind us of this park, right, this hike. And a lot of people always ask us, like, how's the hike? Like, what does it look like? And it's so hard to explain what you see, right? So we always say, you kind of got to see it for yourself, right? So I want you to try to picture, just for a second, if I were to say, pretend I'm blind, and I want you to paint that picture of what you see there for me. Right? That video, the water, the mountains and stuff like that, it's hard to put into words. So if you would, I would like you to really try. How would you best describe that to somebody who's blind? And we're good. But that's the part I want you to feel here, right? There's no way to explain the beauty of what you're seeing. So then feel the magnitude of John. John says here as he turns and sees the one who is speaking to him and attempts to describe him in words. The thing we have to remember is John's going to put into words what he sees, but he's doing it in such a way that his readers would understand. Right? He uses examples and descriptions that would be familiar to the readers of the churches that he's sending them to. And what I want to do today is not so deep, but I want to paint the picture of what John paints for the church. So if you look at verse 13, he says, he's like a son of man. And again, like we say in Bible study, try to picture yourself in that point, right? Try to picture John's perspective. We can only imagine what was going through his mind when he turned around. The voice he heard is probably not like the same voice that Jesus had when he was on earth. Yet from his description, he knew who was talking. He just said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It was John's opportunity to see Jesus again. After knowing him and during the years he spent on earth in his ministry, John spent 3 years with Jesus on earth. For 3 years, every day he walked together and talked together. They eaten together. And then after 3 years, he saw his friend brutally murdered on a cross. And 3 days later, he was risen and ascended to heaven. And that's the glimpse that John had of his friend and Savior and King. And now he turns to see him again, Jesus. Not robed in earthly humiliation, but now robed in heavenly exaltation. And all throughout this vision, we see the links between Jesus and God the Father. Right before this, God had spoken and said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And now Jesus speaks in verse 17 and says, I am the first and the last. That is God. And we said that the Revelation has a lot of points back to the Old Testament. If you want to write down in your Bible there, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, God described the Ancient of Days, whose clothes is as white as snow, and his hair is like pure wool. And yet here he's describing a picture of Jesus. John is describing Jesus in terms only used for God. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, in both these prophetic passages of the Old Testament, we see a vision of the Son of Man clothed in linen, with a belt of gold around his waist and his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs would gleam of bronze, whose voice echoes like the sound of multitudes. And this is the picture of the Son of Man ushering in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And we need to realize that these images are not intended to be taken literal. Right? These are images that will be familiar to the readers of these churches. Right? Be familiar to us if we study God's word. These images would trigger in the minds of the words of the prophets. Images that would evoke in their hearts awe and wonder at a vision of the one scripture had spoken about centuries before. He's the final high priest, verse 13. He is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Six out of seven times, a long robe is mentioned in the Old Testament. It refers to the clothing that the high priest would wear, who would enter the holy place to offer sacrifices for the sins of his people. Right? The high priest would wear the long robes. You wouldn't see a worker or a common person wearing a long robe because you got to work, you're going to get dirty, right? So the long robe represented royalty. So Jesus here is pictured as the final high priest who has entered into the presence of God the Father and has offered full and final, once and for all, sacrifice for the sins of God's people. A golden sash around his chest signifying the dignity and royalty. Verse 14, the hairs of his head are white like wool, like snow. It's a deliberate picture of age. Like I mentioned a second ago, the description Daniel gives in the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7, is now applied to Christ. Jesus has existed forever. He did not begin. The baby in the manger is not where Jesus started his life. He is infinitely old, and he is infinitely wise. In ancient culture, white hair on your head symbolized wisdom through years of experience. The experience and wisdom of Christ know no end, like Sandy. He has knowledge of all things. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his gaze. He sees it all, and he sees through it all. He knows everything about us. With eyes like fire, he searches us. He searches every piece of our heart. He knows every hidden sin. Nothing escapes his all-gazing, all-knowing eyes. He's holy above all things. His feet are like burnished bronze. And the picture is glowing purity and power. His purity has no error. Bronze metal would have been purified in a furnace so that it might glow in purity. Since fire is connected with judgment, these feet are like fine brass. It is refined in the furnace. Some speak of it who have been through the fires of judgment and come out forth with purity. Jesus has been through the refiner's fire. So Jesus is absolutely pure. This picture of Jesus' purity has no error. His power has no equal. Burnished bronze is a picture of glory and strength. First, his voice we get is like a trumpet, and now it's like the roar of many waters. His voice had power and majesty. Like a mighty waterfall, his voice comes, and out of his mouth a two-edged sword. On one hand, it declares eternal salvation. With his never-failing, everlasting word, Christ declares salvation for his people. But at the same time, it decrees final judgment. Later in Revelation chapter 19, we'll see that Jesus, at the final judgment of the Bible, it says, Revelation 19:15, from his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread his winepress of fury, of wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus speaks and judges who declares and who decrees final and forever. His face radiates like the sun. This part is probably my favorite. And I want you to think about what Charles Spurgeon says here. What do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars. Yet how insignificant they appear when you get the sight of the face. The stars, there are seven of them, but who can see the stars? For the matter of the fact, 70,000 stars, when the sun shineth in its strength. How sweet is it when the Lord himself is so present in a congregation that the preacher, whoever he may be, is forgotten altogether. I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's praise rather than the stars in his hands. Look at the sun and you'll forget the stars. Jesus comes in final judgment and glory, and John falls on his face at his feet, although dead. John was so overwhelmed by the awesome vision, even though he was an apostle and knew Jesus on earth. Even 3 years John spent with Jesus on earth did not prepare him to see Jesus in heavenly glory. And at that moment, John knew what a miracle it was for Jesus to shine, to shield his glory and authority while he walked on earth. Then Jesus lays his right hand on John and says, "Fear not, I am the first." Jesus had his first word in creation, Colossians 1:16 through 17. By him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the beginning of all things, and he holds all things together. Jesus had the first word in creation, and Jesus will have the final word in creation. He will fully and finally usher in new creation. He's the force behind all human history, and he alone brings and divide purpose and past and conquered. Next, Jesus said, "I died, and behold, I live forevermore." Jesus was dead for a time, but now Jesus is alive for all time. He is the living one who will never die again. Jesus is alive forevermore, and death itself is controlled by him. Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And keys were a symbol in Jewish time of authority. Jesus says, "I speak and death listens. I speak and death obeys." Satan does not have that power. Satan does not have the authority. Jesus does. And because Jesus has the authority over death, he has the ability to turn it into gain for you and for me. When reading that, I remembered a couple months ago, our brother Hal passed away. Right? But thanks to God, God called him and he responded and he surrendered his life to Christ. But on the day a couple months ago when Hal closed his eyes for the last time on this side and he took his last breath, it was Jesus who ordained that. And Satan did not say, "Hal, no more." It was Jesus. And because he rescued him and because he has that authority, he had the authority to say, "Come." Right? And when Hal closed his eyes for the last time here and opened his eyes, he was in glory. Next, see what's around him and in his hands. John tells us what they mean. He tells us that Jesus is standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. And these seven golden lampstands symbolize the seven churches that John is writing to. Churches that are struggling with sin. Churches that were struggling and been suffering. And the indescribable Christ here in the middle of them. You guys remember in Zechariah chapter 4, God gives Zechariah of a vision of lampstands. You guys guess how many there were? Seven. Good job, Rachel. Paying attention. Right? Seven golden lampstands. And it was a symbol of how God will rebuild his temple and restore his presence among his people. And God tells his people that they will endure not by might, not by power, but by what? His spirit. Well, here in Revelation 1, Jesus is not rebuilding a physical temple. Instead, he is dwelling in the midst of a spiritual temple. His church and his people endure not by power nor by might, but by his spirit living amidst them. He holds seven stars in his right hand, which are the angels of the seven churches. And the picture here are angels who are in some way identified with each of the churches. Right? Some commentators say that these are the pastors or the shepherds of the churches. But here we see this picture of these angels representing these churches. And with the picture is Jesus holding them in his right hand. At his hand of authority, he possesses them. Those churches, and he protects these churches in the midst of all they're going through, and uses these churches for a purpose. The point of a lampstand is to provide light. So we got this picture of churches and lampstands and stars, and the picture is just like we see it here in Isaiah 43 and 44. "You are my witness, declares the Lord, that I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. You are my witness." So see it. It's Jesus in the middle of these churches. Churches that are struggling, that are suffering and hurting. Churches full of Christians who are weak and feel vulnerable and scared. John gives them a vision of Jesus in the middle of them, holding on to them, guarding them, and enabling them to shine in the middle of darkness. This is the vision of Christ in the midst of his church. As long as Christ is in the middle of his church, then nothing, no matter how fierce, can destroy his people. And so this is where I want to apply this text to our church in this room. As I was reading this text, I realized that we are his church. And in this room, there's all kinds of people who are walking through different things this morning. Whether it be suffering or the same thing, weakness or feeling vulnerable. Maybe you have sin that you're struggling with. The brothers and sisters in this room, my purpose this morning is to show you a picture of Christ. It's Christ who is fully man and the fulfillment of God's prophecy. It's Christ who is the final high priest, who's infinitely old and infinitely wise. He has knowledge of all things and he's holy above all things. Hear his voice resounding with authority and see his face radiating with light. The one who had the first word in creation and the one who have the last word in creation. The one who was dead for a time, but behold, is alive. The one who controls death, and nothing can compare to him. This Christ is present among us. This Jesus is amidst us this morning. And I want you to feel and realize that Jesus is standing among us. Oftentimes we have this picture of Jesus as he's just over us, right? In heaven, just kind of looking down, but the reality is he's here with us. And this morning, as we come together, I want you guys to really know that. And he possesses us and he's holding us in his hand. We belong to him. Jesus protects us and he guards us. And I want you to see and feel his power protecting us in this world of sin today and suffering. And church, Jesus has the power for us to shine light in our neighborhoods and offices and schools and our communities. Brothers and sisters, the Great Commission is clear. Fall down and worship before this indescribable Christ. See grandeur and glory that separates you and me from him. And fall on your face at his feet. So, we begin to start wrapping up. As Pastor says, what can we take with us? First, I want to address those who are non-Christian. Those who are here today and never surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior. And yesterday we were at the Christmas near the beach. And Sister Jessica, she was ministering to some people. And I love what she said, because a lot of people would come with all this knowledge of who Christ is. And all this knowledge that he is the Savior. And her question for them too is, I understand that you submit to him as Savior, but have you surrendered to him as Lord? Right? And I just love that she would say that to whoever she meets, whoever was really struggling with that fact that they had all this knowledge and it still wasn't there because they haven't surrendered to him as Lord. Right? And I heard it said before, the difference between heaven and hell is about a foot. Right? We can have all this head knowledge and know who Christ is, but if we haven't surrendered in our hearts to his Lordship, then that's what I'm talking to today. Here's what I mean by that. If you're not Christian, if you're not called God out for forgiveness of your sins through the sacrifice on the cross, if you have not turned from your sin and your rebellion, and confessed that God, Jesus, is Savior, King, and Lord, then you have much reason to fear today. For one day, and it could be today, you will die, or he will return. And instead of facing Jesus as Savior, you will see him face to face as Judge. And you have much reason to fear before standing before a holy God in your sin. So today, I beg you, turn from your sin. Surrender to Christ as Lord. And those of you who have done that, and the beauty is we have nothing to fear. We don't dread the day that God calls us home. We anticipate it. We anticipate the day that we get to see this Jesus who we just saw pictured in Revelation face to face. And finally, for those of you who are struggling, I want you to know that he is present with us today. He possesses us and he protects us. He has purpose for us. So fall on your face and worship him. Then we rise up and witness for him. May we never cease to be amazed by his magnificence. May we never grow casual in his presence. May his glory continue to captivate our imagination. May his grace and supernatural power empower us and our devotion and his gospel compel us on mission until he comes back, or we see the indescribable Christ face to face. In a minute, the praise team's going to come up, and we're going to have a time of where you just get to come. And I'm going to ask Gary if you wouldn't mind coming up to the front, because I really want to paint that before you. So as the praise team comes up and we start, I am going to invite you. If this is you've never surrendered your life to Christ. Maybe it is Jessica said, that you surrender him as Savior, but you haven't submitted to him as Lord. Then I'm going to ask you to come. Like I said, I have Gary up here. Jessica's here if you want to pray. So we invite you to come. And then secondly, if you're here this morning and maybe you've been struggling, you are saved, you have been rescued, but you've been distant or drifting, will you come back and fall on your face before this awesome God and have the reminder that he is in control and he has all power? And again, we have people who will come and pray with you, so don't be shy. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to offer up the floors. Father, your word is awesome. Father, knowing that nothing I say can rescue or open eyes to people, I come to you as the only one who can raise the dead. Father, begging you to not withhold your spirit from this church, but that you move in such a way that those who don't know you, today will be the day. Father, and there's no magical prayer they have to pray, but just in their heart they have to say, repent from their sins and submit to you as King. Father, for those here today who life gets busy, we make all these excuses of why we've been so distant from you. Lord, would you bring them forward too? Father, would they fall on their face at this hour and come and say, I'm sorry. And Father, align their life back up to you, knowing that you don't drift, but we do. Father, I thank you for my faith family, for we have those here who are willing to pray with our brothers and sisters. Father, those who want to hear that for the first time I'm saved. Father, who want to pray with you to help you get back and help our people to get back in line with you. We love you and we praise you. In your precious name we pray.